Good morning. Welcome you to Washington Avenue Christian Church as we begin this Holy Week on Palm Sunday. Of course, next Sunday is the day that we celebrate the most significant event in all of human history. And in order to do that, we have to move pretty fast between Palm Sunday, when Jesus received the praise that he deserved, and then that same week, the Friday, when he received the punishment that he didn't. Anyone who is a player in this story, or maybe even just those of us who are watching, are left kind of like Peter and Mary Magdalene with lots of big questions. To find answers to those, or at least to understand them, you have to spend some time in two gardens and then a landfill called the Place of the Skull. Today, we're going to look closely at those two gardens. In fact, we're going to start at the beginning with the very first garden, a place called Eden. I'm going to read about this in Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jumping down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." So in the primal season of a glistening new creation, God has a garden and man has a job. We humans have a long and ingrained relationship with dirt, don't we? I want to tell you a dirty little secret. I love dirt. I love to dig in it. I love to plant in it. I love just everything about it. This time of the year, as spring is teasing, I'm tempted to run out to the home center and buy all these beautiful plants and get them in the ground and then sit by and watch helplessly as God freezes their buds off. I have learned not to do it, but I'm tempted. We have this long relationship with dirt. When God got ready to make a man, he grabbed a handful of dirt. And then for God's most special creation, the ones he created in his own likeness, he also created a special place to live and work, that dirt, the garden of all gardens, Eden, nestled right in the middle of Iraq at the confluence of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, a place now we call the Fertile Crescent, very different then than it is now. This was man's first home. It was a place of soil and growing things. Man's first job was cultivating and tending and harvesting. I think that it must have been relatively easy to be a gardener then. There was water, there were no weeds, there was no frost, and since it was paradise, I'm relatively sure there was no wind. Amen? God himself was the first master gardener, and he walked there on the earth with his creation among the firstborn of all living, growing things. I have to apologize to Max Licato. I read something he wrote 30-something years ago that spawned my thinking on these lines. But you think about it, the Bible, the story of mankind and God's irrational love for us is really the story of two gardens. One that we've just considered called Eden. The other one, Gethsemane. In the first, Adam and Eve made a bad choice. They took a fall. In the second, Jesus stood, and then he paid it all. In Eden, God looked for a man named Adam. In Gethsemane, God was a man, the second Adam. In the first, Adam tasted sin, became subject to its bonds. In the second, Jesus became sin, overcame death, and walked free from a tomb. In Eden, Adam picked from a tree that led to his death. From Gethsemane, Jesus went to a tree that led to our life. Two gardens. Two stories, one of sin, the other of salvation, one of weeds, both of wonder. And they would seem to be, at first glance maybe, two very different stories separated by a lot of pages in your Bible. different players, different garden plots, different endings. But the more you look, the more you'll see that these two gardens are inextricably intertwined. And if you look at the players, you begin to see many common threads. And if you look really closely, I think you'll find some of those answers to the big questions. In Eden, of course, God was present, loving creator, sustainer, provider. He gave man two things. He gave him life, and he gave him a will and a choice. Man was there, of course, because man had a will and a choice. Somebody else was there, Satan. God and man and Satan, the good and the bad and the ugly. But Satan was there without an invitation. He didn't belong there. He was not wanted there or welcome there. He simply slithered in, and he tempted God's children, and he infected them with terminal sin. And that all is all that he's done ever since. If you think about it, that's the way that Satan works. How many other sacred gardens has Satan invaded and desecrated? From the beginning, his prime directive has been to invade and confuse and destroy and deceive. How often, for example, have the bonds of holy matrimony been tangled and broken by Satan? How many times has Satan taken God's wonderful gift of sexual intimacy and then mocked the ideas of faithfulness and loyalty? In our modern time, he takes bedrock ideas of sexual identity, things that have governed and anchored society since humans began to breathe, and he causes us to question them and call them outmoded. He is the father of everything abusive and immoral and unholy and perverted. The Bible also says he's the father of lies. We make promises that are sacred and solemn. We vow to be good parents, good partners, good friends. But how often have we seen him invade and undermine the foundations of trust and trustworthiness? Holy promises mean nothing to Satan. And what about children? Man, wasn't it great to see all the kids? They just kept coming. In God's eyes, children are holy and pure and fresh and wonder-filled and joyful. Jesus never turned away a child. Satan never failed to despise one. He was killing babies to kill Moses. He was destroying infants to destroy Christ. And it's not hard to see that even today, this is continuing as millions are aborted and thousands are abused. And now in our own news, dozens are being murdered, even in our own schools. Satan is still at it. Is there any realm that is holy and good, that is unspoiled by Satan's touch? He torments the church from within and without. He torments governments, and they show his fingerprints and craftiness. The community shakes. The foundations crumble, it seems, everywhere. And it hits even closer to home. You and I were called to be different when we answered his call. We were made to be holy and set apart, devoted to him for his good work. We are the prized flowers of his garden. But is there a one of us who have not felt the meddling of this malevolent intruder? Whose minds in our circle have not been shaded by the insidious echoes of his lies now gaining such acceptance in our culture? One thing is for sure. One thing I know, Satan is so good at what he does. Don't underestimate him. What he did in Eden, he is still doing today. And that's why what happened in that other garden is so, so very important. Because of what Satan did in Eden and what he's still doing today, we need to know what Jesus did in Gethsemane and what he is still doing today. And what he's doing is this. He reclaims what is holy. He takes back what is rightfully his. He will not sit silently for long while Satan lays minefields to torment us. At just the right time, Jesus stands and speaks. And when Jesus stands and speaks, Satan can only stumble and be silent. So this morning, I want you to think with me for a moment about that other garden, Gethsemane. Just like the first garden, God is there. This is the God that we know best because he looks just like us, the Son of God and Son of Man. He is still the creator and the sustainer, the Lord of all things, but this time the creator is about to be killed by his creation, the very people that he made, who in some ways are like him. God is there. Man is there, of course. A handful of disciples, almost as confused as they are about to be terrified. And there is one other uninvited guest in the garden, Satan. God and man and Satan. Satan has been hard at work in the business of fear and delusion, and in just hours, he will have the crowd in his hands, the very same crowd that welcomed Jesus as a king with praise and palm leaves, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Many of that very same crowd will soon be shouting for his death. And what a great victory against the holy that will be for the forces of everything evil. Sometimes it looks like Satan is hard at work in every garden. Weeds and worms and disease. Weeds of hatred, racial disharmony, selfishness, warfare. Worms of deceit and trickery and untruth. Diseases which infect, infiltrate, and destroy. Sometimes it begins to look like Satan has the advantage that the weeds of unholiness will choke out and erase what is good. But I would tell you today, look closer at what Jesus did in this second garden and remember what it means, because just maybe it will answer some of our questions. To find out about this second garden, we go back to Scripture, the fourth gospel, John chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. That's the garden. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" Think about this picture. We don't spend usually too much time here, really, in the garden before the crucifixion, before the resurrection. John tells us Judas is there with a group of soldiers and some guards from the leading priests and Pharisees. I mean, Satan has got such a great strategy masterminded here, right? He has representation from the Romans, the Jews, the religious powers that be of the time, even from among the disciples. This group of soldiers that he mentions bears some thought. The Greek word spera, which is translated by the NIV as detachment, can have three possible meanings. Could be a Roman cohort. We know that had 300 men. Could refer to an entire cavalry and infantry unit, which we know had 1,900 men. Or it can describe a detachment known as a maniple, which contained 200 men. Any way you stack it, we really don't know. Any way you stack it, that's impressive, isn't it? To handle one Jewish carpenter, preacher, and his 11 friends, the Roman powers have dispatched at least 200 men. Also, we're told there were some temple guards. These were kind of like Jewish soldiers, so to speak. They guarded the holy temple during the busiest time of the year. They must have been the elite of the elite special forces. And then there was Judas, one of the inner circle. Not only did Satan have the Roman government and the Jewish religious leaders in his pocket, he also got one of Jesus' cabinet members. Hell must have been rejoicing at that moment, because there was no way that this was going to go wrong. There was no way of escape. Satan had sealed every exit. Every move had been anticipated and planned for, except for one. And here comes an answer to one of the big questions, and maybe more questions along with it. That one move, the most unlikely of moves, the most unanticipatable of moves, was the fact that Jesus had no plans to escape. Jesus wasn't interested in aborting the mission. He wasn't interested in running. He hadn't come this far to retreat. He never considered turning back. And what the forces of evil found there in the darkness among the trees was not a coward, was not a captive. What they found was a conqueror. Note the dialogue that ensues We'll go back to verse 4 in the same chapter 18. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This is an amazing picture. They are standing just a few feet away from him, and they don't recognize him. For some reason, not even Judas seems to realize who they are talking to. And I want to make this about something more than just the fact that it's dark and they have only torches. I don't want you to miss the point. Seeing Jesus is more than a matter of what you see with your eyes. It's a matter of the soul and what you see through your spirit. The enemy is standing next to Jesus and doesn't even realize that he is there. Who do you think is in control here? Who's in control? Then Jesus tells them, "I'm the one you're looking for." And this is an amazing picture. Like bowling pins or dominoes, they all fall down on the ground. If this weren't such a tragic and solemn moment, it would be comical, wouldn't it? So embarrassing. So embarrassing. The best of the best soldiers with Satan's best plan, one word from Jesus, and they all fall down. The Roman guard, 200 or more finely tuned fighting men, collapse into a pile of shields and spears and swords and torches. Kind of like the Three Stooges running a lynch mob. Not going so good. But don't again miss a symbol here. When Jesus speaks, Satan falls. I remember the wonderful words of Martin Luther's hymn, "Mighty Fortress." "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth." It doesn't matter how many he has in his army. It doesn't matter if they're recruited from the government or the church or even a traitorous insider. The best of Satan become jelly in the presence of Christ. Jesus asked them again, "Who are you looking for?" These guys need lots of chances, don't they? "Who are you looking for?" They pick themselves up off the ground, so embarrassed. You know, what in the world just happened here? I imagine the commander's making some training notes, don't you think? Don't fall down next time, okay? they get back up and they regain their composure and they answer again, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says, "So if you're looking for me, let the others go." Again, notice who's in charge. Jesus is commanding them. A carpenter, rabbi, Jew is telling 200 or more Romans where to get off. And you would expect at this point 100 swords to flash. You'd expect someone to read Jesus and his disciples their rights and teach them to respect the law. But there is only silence as this army obeys Jesus. The apostles go free. Well, there are a lot of other players in the garden. Judas and his blood money. Peter and his little sword, the disciples and their fears, the soldiers and their weapons, and each of those are very important, critical parts of the story, but none of them are at the heart of the plot. Because what you got to see is that the battle here is not between Jesus and the soldiers. It's not between Jesus and Judas. The battle here is between God and Satan. And when you get discouraged or when you become frightened about what's going on in our world, in our government, our culture today, what you need to remember to do is you need to see the real battle. You need to understand the real battle. Because the battle is between God and Satan. And in this picture, Satan is trying to slither into another garden and further spoil history. But God takes a stand and God says, "Not this time, not in this garden." And Satan doesn't have a chance. It's spelled out in Scripture. Ephesians 6:12, "Our fight is not against people on earth. Our fight is against the rulers and authorities and the powers of this world's darkness, against the spiritual powers of evil in the heavenly world. 1 John 3, verse 8 says, the Son of God came for this purpose, to destroy the devil's work. As we contemplate Palm Sunday and we remember the grand, glorious coming of the King, as we move forward into then the darker parts of this Holy Week and remember the terrible price that Jesus paid at the hands of his own subjects, don't miss the promise. Satan always falls in the presence of Christ. He always has, and he always will. Satan is always silent in the proclamation of Christ. He can only speak at Christ's invitation. When he stands before Christ, Satan really has nothing to say. So, the message of that first garden, okay, there are lots of them, but here's one. People are weak, and they're bad at choosing, and we are ever so ready to trade paradise for a trick. But the message of the second garden is that God is still in control. We need to remember that, don't we? Satan is powerless against the protection of Christ, and you have the protection of Christ if you're his. Jesus said, I have not lost any of the ones that you gave me. That includes you. Satan threw his worst at Jesus that final week, and sometimes I know it feels like Satan has thrown his worst at you, but never fail to remember that Satan's worst on that day was not enough. Everything that happened to Jesus happened because he chose for it to happen. Because according to the Father's plan, laid before the foundations of the earth, Scripture tells us, a lamb was slain for the sins of the world. That's why Paul could write, I am convinced neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Jesus says he'll protect you, he means it. When he says he'll never leave you alone, he means it. When he says he'll walk with you through this life, he means it. If you belong to him, even if the demons of the depths are breathing down your neck, they will have to get through Jesus first to get to you. If he says he'll get you home, then he will get you home. Before we turn the page, don't fail to see one other very significant common element in these two gardens. It's grace. You'll talk about real people, real grace. In the first garden, it's patience and forgiveness offered when death is deserved. In the second, the price plus interest was paid for the sin committed in the first one. In this whole picture, notice the person paying the price isn't the guilty one, the one with the debt. Notice the people receiving the patience and forgiveness don't deserve it, and they could never afford it. Notice who comes out of both gardens richer. It's called grace. It's wonderful and wonder-filled. Let me ask you a question today. How's your garden looking? Are the seeds of holiness growing and maturing, or are they choked with weeds and the cares of this world? How's the soil in your heart? Is it fertile and ready, or is it hard-packed and parched and dry? Is there some part of your garden where an uninvited guest has taken a seat? Could be in your marriage. Could be in your thought life. Could be in other habits, could be in your relationship with God, could be in your integrity or honesty. I want to tell you, Jesus is still in control. And just as he commanded Satan in the garden that night, he can claim or reclaim what is his in your life. But be clear about one thing. Jesus won't just barge in the way that Satan does, uninvited. In fact, about the only way that Jesus will come into your life is if you answer his call. That's kind of ironic because Satan has no authority over you. He barges in all the time. Jesus has complete authority over you, but he waits outside. He's waiting for you to answer his knock on the door. He's waiting for you to open the garden gate to embrace him once or once again as the one who saves, as Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I'm here to tell you today that because of what Jesus did in the second garden, we don't have to do what Adam did in the first. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to hide. We can come right up to the king's table. So we find answers to our questions in the two gardens, or at least we begin to understand what Jesus did for us and why he had to do it. And we can even find more answers when we do this thing that we're about to do that he left for us so that we would remember him. We find answers also at a table to which we have been invited by the king, by Jesus himself, where the grisly elements, flesh and blood, are a stark testimony of what it cost him to pay the price for my sin when he took our place on the cross. Paul said once that whenever we do this, we show forth his death until he comes again. This morning, every believing child of God is welcome at this table today. Your place here has been paid for. And so as you partake, please consider the price. Father, we bow before you. We thank you for the pictures of these two gardens. We can see ourselves in both of them, and we certainly can see you in both of them, and we can see Satan in both of them. Father, thank you for reminding us that even though Satan is powerful and very good at what he does, he really does not have a chance against you. Thank you, Father, for chaining him on this earth, certainly against the lives and the hearts of those that are yours. Thank you for outlining that his time is short and reminding him often that he is doomed, destined to fail and be destroyed in hellfire itself. Father, thank you for the invitation to this table today as we share a cup and a loaf, which you said should remind us of your flesh and blood. I pray that we would be aware of just how much it costs you. Thank you for paying the price so that we did not have to, a price we could not pay. Draw near to us today as we partake in Jesus' name. Amen. Our invitation to this table today came at a great expense. It came in spite of what happened in the first garden and entirely because of what began in the second and shortly after ended on a cross in a garbage dump outside the city. Holy Week is about celebration, but it's also about sadness. Celebrating with joy that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, come to rescue us, but it's also about mourning his death. But what we may forget is the fact that it's just as much about owning our own sinfulness, admitting our own guilt as the cause of his death. Some of the answers that we've been seeking point to me, and they point to you. My sin, your sin, were the indictments that put him on the cross. His love for you and me was what kept him there. The nails were rightfully yours and mine. The whip and the crown of thorns is what I deserved, not him. The old song asks, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And the answer is yes, you were. Yes, I was. It was our sins shouting, "Crucify him." Let's think about this together for a moment.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they laid him in the tomb?
Were you there when they laid him in the tomb?
We don't do somber and penitent very well, but let's try it. Let's go quietly from this place, sober in our complicity, but comforted and encouraged in the hope of knowing what comes next. We'll see you later this week. God bless.